open the Word here and looking through 1 John. And 1 John closes in chapter 5, verse 13, very close to the end. John tells us why he writes. He says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So he's been giving us these tests of life. And we've gone with the labels that have been put out by John Stott. Others have been talking about these tests of life long before him and since him. But anyway, we like to follow those three tests of how do you have evidence of genuine salvation. And the first test we typically think of is the moral test. The moral test. Obedience to God's Word. Then there's the... Okay, we're not speaking with confidence. Go back to the first one. There's the moral test, obedience, the social test, love for the brethren, and the doctrinal test, being rightly grounded in God's Word. All three of those will be seen in the passage before us. The passage tonight is 1 John 4, verses 13 to 21. But to lay a little context, verses 1 to 12 will bring up two themes, love and abiding. So we'll see that as we go back and review by reading those verses, and then in our passage tonight, you'll see them develop. 1 John chapter 4. "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and in his love, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that we believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Well, in verse 13, he says, "By this we know we abide in him." So what's the, we can know this, that we abide in him. How? Because he's in us. In verse 12, he spoke about no one's seen the world, but God abides in us. And as we live and love by his power, the world can see Christ. And so how do we know God abides in us? Because the Holy Spirit's been given to us. And so he's telling us, he's giving us then words of assurance, how to be certain. The whole book really is about that, but especially in this section, more than tests, he's telling us these are the evidences that give us assurance. I listened to a message by Alistair Begg on this section, and he said this to bring out the theme of assurance. In the early days of radio, it was common for famous personalities to give talks on matters of interest. George Bernard Shaw was one of those personalities, and he was a particular expert on the English language. During the course of his talk, he happened to say in passing that there were only two words in the English language that begin with the letters S-U, but were said sh. They had the sh sound, even though they began with the letters S-U. Only two in the English language did that. A few days after his broadcast, he received a letter from a listener in which she wrote, "Dear Mr. Bernard Shaw, you are quite wrong. There is only one word, sugar." In reply, George Bernard Shaw wrote on a postcard just these words, "Madam, are you sure? Are you sure?" Well, John's asking that, "Are you sure?" And he's saying, we can be sure of the abiding of God in us because he has given us his Holy Spirit. Well, and that reminds me, thinking of that, is the very important verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Speaking to all believers, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Every believer, anyone who's born again, has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't know Christ. You're not saved. You're lost. And so the Holy Spirit is given to us at salvation. And he works in us. He gives us the sense of assurance, that anointing we've talked about in 1 John, but also he's the one that works the moral, social, and doctrinal tests in us. He's the one that gives us the desire and ability to obey. He's the one that gives us the desire and ability to love the brethren. And he's the one that grows us with a confidence in God's truth and makes us unshakably grounded in the fundamentals of the faith. And so we have assurance that God abides in us because his Holy Spirit, he abides through his Holy Spirit, and he's the one that gives the assurance we know Christ and have that relationship. So in verse 14 he says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior in the world." We have seen and testify that God has sent the Savior into the world. That reminds me of those words very similar to that back in chapter 1. You'll remember, as John was opening his book, he made this statement, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our eyes have handled concerning the life." He's speaking, "as we, the apostles, passed on to you the testimony that we have as eyewitnesses. We saw, we heard, we touched the Lord Jesus Christ." Remember, even especially all through his ministry, but then there was that time when you're Thomas, "unless I see, unless I touch." We've seen, we've handled. And so I think in the same sense he's hearing in verse 14, "we have seen," he's going back now, "we as the apostles, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior into the world." So another, we have confident assurance that God abides in us because of the Holy Spirit in us. We have confident assurance of our relationship with the Lord and his abiding in us and we in him because of the historical reality of Christianity. Christianity is a historical religion. It's grounded in historical facts. It's grounded in historical people. Whether you go all the way back to Adam, certainly to Abraham, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the coming of the Messiah in particular, the facts of prophecies made and fulfilled, the facts of the life of Christ, the death of Christ on the cross, the resurrection of Christ. And John and the apostles were the witnesses and testifiers of that. Because of those realities, we know that the Father has sent the Son as Savior into the world. See, if you can destroy the historicity, if you could prove that those events and those people did not happen, Christianity is gone. That's why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, I've been worse than living for a fantasy. I've wasted my life. All that I've suffered and lost, that taking up the cross and following a figment of imagination, Christianity is not just nice thoughts. It's fact. And he says, because of that, we can have assurance. We have seen and know this God, the Father has sent the Son as Savior in the world. His life and ministry are facts of history. Now, I should say, maybe in previous generations, people would say, well, we're not sure if Jesus ever existed. There is hardly, I cannot imagine any serious secular historian, let alone Christian historian, that denies the reality of Jesus. He is a fact of history. His life and ministry is a fact of history. That gives us confidence. He was sent by the Father. So that speaks of the Father's love and grace. God so loved the world, he sent him on a mission. He was sent, and there again we've mentioned this before, sent. That means he came from another place. And this speaks of his eternal preexistence, his deity. And the fact that he was sent speaks of his incarnation. So John has packs a lot of words in that he was sent into the world as the Savior. There's his mission. So right in this verse, we notice these huge truths. That God the Father sent the eternal God the Son to take on human flesh, and go to the cross, and rise from the dead that he might be our Savior. Now, I'm kind of inclined to just race through biblical passages. I don't like to slow down and spend a lot of time with them. Right? Is that telling the truth? but my desire to kind of get the goodies out. This verse here, we could spend weeks. But I just point out to you that the doctrinal test is not just simply that Jesus exists or something. He is God, who took on himself humanity. He died as an atonement for our sins and rose from the dead. He came to be the Savior. Savior from what? The penalty of sin. So in there is man's sinfulness, deity of Christ, incarnation, the atonement. These are the truths that we see here. And so because of those truths, we have confidence. He is a Savior who is gracious and loving. And dealt with our sin problem. So we've seen and testified the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Of the world speaks of the fact the world, cosmos, is the basic means order. And typically in John, that means the human system of rebellion against God. He sent his Son not to good people. Remember he said, I came as a physician not to heal the healthy, to heal the sick. He came into the world. That is the place. But more than that, it's not really a place here. It's more of a system of humanity that was opposed to him. He came to those who were lost and enemies to be Savior. Whoever confesses that Jesus, in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. And he in God. So we're building this confidence about how do we know we abide? One, the Holy Spirit convinces our heart and gives us evidence in our life. Two, the historical fact of the gospel. Three, the reality. If we confess Jesus as the Son of God, God abides in him and he is and he in God. I am his and he is mine, we will sometimes sing. There it is. So here's, in a sense, the doctrinal test. Evidence of salvation and the indwelling of God. When we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, Again, we've talked about that word confess, to say the same thing literally. That isn't just to say the words. That's not to just, as some churches will do, have a reciting of the Apostles' Creed or some other creed. We do the catechism. It's not just that you can say those words, but you confess them as your own faith. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, He abides in Him. So that word abide that we see throughout this context, some will say, well, that's kind of a description of Christian fellowship with the Father, of spiritual maturity. He's equating abide with salvation. If you know Christ, you abide in God and God in you. To abide is to have salvation. So that's kind of John's way of saying in Christ, as Paul does. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. You're either in Christ or you're lost. You either abide in God or you're lost. If you have the Holy Spirit, you abide in God. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're lost. If you confess Christ as Savior, you abide in God and He in you. If you don't, you're lost. Abide is salvation. Verse 16, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So again, here's that word. We know, we have confidence, we have assurance. Because God is love, and we have love. Our love for God, our love for the brethren, doesn't earn our salvation or even preserve our salvation. It's evidence of salvation, that love we have for God's people. Again, on the negative side, here he's focusing on assurance. He's talking to he's preaching to the choir. He's speaking to the saved and giving them assurance. We can, of course, flip that around. If you don't have love of the brethren, something's wrong. You don't have the evidence of being born again. So he's been talking about the abiding in verses 13 to 16. In verses 17 to 21, he talks about that love emphasis. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so we are in the world. So, what he's saying is this love perfected, that's a reference to the fact God has done his work of causing us to love. We have that in us. That leads to boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so we are in this world. In other words, if we love God and the brethren, then that gives us the assurance that we're His. That our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We're saved. And so the coming judgment causes us no fear. We have boldness because we know we're going home. Again, you talk to some of your friends, I think especially Catholic folks I've talked to, but others, as soon as you say, I know for a fact I'm going to heaven, one reaction you get is, envy, oh, I wish I had that assurance. But the other is, how dare you? How dare you think you're so holy and righteous? Wait a minute, you didn't hear what I'm saying. My assurance is not in my righteousness. My assurance is in His. And that God keeps His promises. And the fact that I love the brethren is the evidence I'm born again. That's the evidence God has done a work in my life. And that's what gives me boldness. That God will keep His promise. That's not arrogance. Rather, how dare you question the goodness of God in keeping His promises? But see, the whole thing is, how are you saved? If it's my goodness, it would be arrogance. But since it's God, the love of the brethren, the love of Him, it gives me confidence. I'm ready to meet Him. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. The Bible talks about various judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ, or sometimes you'll see it called the Bema seat of Christ. That's where believers stand before Jesus Christ, and it's a time of reward. You know, 1 Corinthians 3 talks about, you know, the works that are done with the wrong motive going up in smoke. The judgment seat of Christ is where we come before the Lord Jesus Christ, and He rewards us for faithful service. The great white throne judgment we read about in the end, toward the end of the book of Revelation, that's just condemnation. Those whose names are not in the book of life are go to the lake of fire. And they're told that books are open as well, which are the evidences of their works. That does two things. That's the evidence they weren't born again and that they deserve judgment. Also, that determines levels of punishment. But the great white throat judgment has nothing to do with the believer. Because that's a time of condemnation. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do I know where I will be? Because God has done a work of love in my life. He's caused me to love Him, and He's caused me to love the brethren. And verse 19 makes clear, again, we love Him because He first loved us. That's such an important truth. It's not, I made myself lovely, and then He loved me. There are people that try to do that. They've made a mess of their life. They've done destructive things in their life, and they've seen the devastation of sin, and they say, that's it, I'm going to clean up my act. Well, you'll talk to someone, you tell them about Christ, and they'll say, no, I'm such a mess right now. I'm going to get things straightened out, and then I'm, you know, it's not right for me to come to Him messed up. That's the only way He'll take us. We can't clean ourselves up for one thing, and the whole point is we need a Savior. He loved us first, and that's why we love Him. Again, now some will say, wait a minute, if it's all God's love and all God's grace, then that means you can live as sinfully as you want. No, no, no. If that's your attitude, then you don't understand His love. We love Him because He first loved us. Our response is love. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to serve Him. If that's not my heart attitude, then I don't understand His love. I have not embraced it. We love Him because He first loved us. I've mentioned, I've just recently finished, I've been just nibbling my way through a book about the work of the Christian Commission during the Civil War. It was a group of Northern volunteers who acted as, they weren't really chaplains, they didn't hold any kind of commission in the military, but they came alongside sometimes for a weekend, sometimes for weeks, sometimes months, many months, and they would come and just come alongside the chaplains and serve and bring the gospel and be a source of Christian ministry to the soldiers, especially the wounded and those having hard times. They did all kinds of things, whether it be helping bring bandages, helping care for wounds, helping gathering people in, sometimes shipping their wool jacket back, you know, in July, say, would you send that home so I'll have it again for me? In the way, all sorts of things, but especially promoting Christ. Again and again, I would read accounts where they would come to the hospital cot, and they, after a long period of time of doing this, they would recognize this fella is not long for this world. And knowing they didn't, you know, they had lots of people to see. This person may only have minutes before them. One of the most common questions they would ask is Jesus precious to you? They would cut to the quick. If the eyes, even though near death, lit up and they say, oh, He certainly is. I love my Savior. And often they would say, I came to know Him. I was raised in a Christian home. Or sometimes they would say, you know, I came into this army a wretch. I was raised with praying parents. I walked far from that. But here I've come to realize, and they would often tell their testimony how they came to know the Lord. But quickly, you would discover the believers. They would ask, is Jesus precious to you? And they would just instantly warm to the theme. Oh, yes. But some they might say, is Jesus precious to you? And they would just kind of look, what are you talking about? And that's their clue. They need to hear the gospel. Or sometimes they would say, no, I've turned away from that. But that simple question, would just would be the issue is, have you responded to the love of God by loving Him? And so sometimes then that would be times of comfort. Sometimes they would say, oh, chaplain, would you take down a letter for me, or whatever it might be. But they knew where they were going often from those words. And sometimes it would surface a need that would didn't hear the name of Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. He's precious to us. In verse 20, he says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. John has not studied modern preaching 101. We are not supposed to tell people they're liars. But John is very, you know, he's often, oh, here's the apostle of love. But so he writes in a black and white, doesn't he? Simple, simple language. If you say you love God and you hate God's children, you are a liar. You don't know God. Because if you love God, you're going to love His children. Again, because of the God has given you a nature. If God is trans, and see, that's the thing. We only love God because He first loved us. We love Him because He has done a work in our hearts. That's called regeneration. And if we're regenerated, we love Him and we love His children. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God whom he's not seen? Now, so it takes more faith to love the God I cannot see than to love the person in front of me, even with all their imperfections. And so here again is the test, but the encouragement. A love for the brethren. And we close the section, we close chapter 4, and we'll soon be into chapter 5. But tonight, closing chapter 4, verse 21. And this commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. That was the commandment. Jesus said, remember, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. There's the standard. Not just as love your neighbor as yourself, but love each other as I've loved you. And he says, so that's the evidence of salvation. Again, what he is writing about is assurance of salvation, especially in this section. The tests of salvation elsewise, but overall, really, for the whole book is, how can I have assurance of salvation? He gives these three tests, the moral test, the social test, the doctrinal test. But one of the issues is some people will say, can I even know for, you know, can I be assured of salvation? What if I've trusted Christ? Can I lose my salvation? How can I know for sure? And thinking of that, I was reminded of the story I've shared, I think, with you before. Queen Victoria wanted to be sure of her salvation. After attending a service in St. Paul's Cathedral, she asked her chaplain, can one be absolutely sure in this life of eternal safety? But he had no answer for her. He said, I don't know of any way you could be sure of heaven. And what do you do with a chaplain like that? Well, you fire him for one thing, but you don't live. I mean, what a sad answer, isn't it? You go to a minister of the word, he says, I have no way of knowing if you can be sure of heaven. Well, the court news published these remarks, and so they became widely circulated throughout the land. Moved by what he read in a copy that he had happened to come across, a quiet and unassuming evangelist by name of John Townsend began to think and pray about answering her himself. Again, that's pretty gutsy to think that you'll write Queen Victoria a letter. And finally, he sent the following letter to the Queen, to Her Gracious Majesty, our beloved Queen Victoria, from one of her most humble subjects. With trembling hands, but heartfelt love, and because I know that we can be absolutely sure now of our eternal life in the home that Jesus went to prepare, may I ask Your Most Gracious Majesty to read the following passages of Scripture. John 3:16 and Romans 10:9 and 10. maybe I should read those to you just as a help. John 3:16 seems to be the motto verse of the NFL. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I hope these verses are familiar to you. Romans 10:9 and 10 also are spoken. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And so what he said is, these passages prove that there is a full assurance of salvation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ for those who believe and accept his finished work. I sign myself your servant for Jesus' sake, John Townsend. John Townsend told others about his letter to the Queen. Many prayers from many hearts went up to God. In about 2 weeks, he received a modest-looking envelope in which was the following letter to John Townsend. Your letter of recent date I received, and in reply would state that I have carefully and prayerfully read the portions of Scripture referred to. I believe in the finished work of Christ for me and trust by God's grace to meet you in that home of which he said, I go to prepare a place for you. Signed, Victoria. Some years later, the Queen was visiting the tenants of one of the royal estates, and an old lady nervously came up to her, curtsied and said, trembling, Your Majesty, will I see you in heaven one day? Victoria smiled and replied, By the all-availing blood of Jesus, you most certainly shall, my dear. I have his word on it. God graciously brought the Queen to full assurance of faith. From the day she received that humble letter, she knew that heaven was hers. Now, I just share that to say, you never know who may struggle with, can I know for sure? And you'll notice that this person came with a very humble, simple response. Now, you might be thinking, there's dozens of other verses that you could have applied. There's wisdom sometimes in a few strong, simple verses. And his plea was simply, read and think about these. And she read and thought about them. And that led her to the assurance of salvation that late in her life was still her confidence. We can know for sure. And we can be sure because of his promises. And we can be sure because of the evidence of regeneration in our life that shows that we indeed have been the recipient of his love, and that's why we love him. Have you? Do you know Christ as Savior? And do you have that certain assurance? Father, thank you that we can have this bold assurance, not because of anything in us, but all because of what is in you. Thank you, Father, and we confess we do love you because you loved us, the unlovely. And Father, thank you that indeed you're precious to us. Father, I pray that if these words find any heart that is convicted about the lack of evidence of regeneration, that you would awaken them to saving faith. Father, if any have been struggling in the matter of assurance, may the certainties of your word bring that confidence and boldness that John described. And fathers, we've thought tonight of at least two different examples, the Christian Commission and this faithful evangelist. May we, Lord, be instruments of that assurance to those who so desperately need it. And I pray that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.